Chris. Let's have Chris up here. An absolutely amazing man because he has an absolutely amazing wife. And we just don't see enough of them together here. But Chris, bless you abundantly. And we look forward to you. Hey, and you know what? We're on time. This is good. Bless you, Chris.
Well, hi. It's been a fun year. I've been honored to be here and be a part of this. Oh, you use terms like ministry, but it's really just, for me, it's been family. Being able to visit all the different campuses and meet just some incredible people. So thank you for letting me be a part of your family for a year. You guys have really opened your hearts, and thank you for all the different kinds of food I've been able to eat over the last year. I just want to encourage you. I know it's Father's Day. Oh, we got this planned, or what are we doing? I don't know. Maybe there's a good movie on. Come here tonight. I love Brian. I met Brian in 1989 at a conference in Edmonton. We were seeking God because of our oldest daughter, just saying, Lord, can you do something? Would you touch her? And we found this guy on video named John Wimber. And suddenly his whole aspect of healing was so different from what we had grown up with. Basically, the harder I hit you or pushed you, the greater the anointing. We found that that was not the case for the power of God. He was not confined to how we pushed. He's not confined. And we were invited into this new understanding, and I literally, you wouldn't believe it, but back then I wore three-piece suits with a tie and wingtip shoes. And so right now this is majorly dressed up for me because God has done something great, but I won't wear shorts on stage. Thank you. Was that you, Kathy? Yeah, okay, thank you. Next time I'm wearing shorts on stage. And so the worship started, and Andy Park was leading, and Brian was leading, Daphne Rademacher was leading. I sat there for a week and just wept. And at the end of it, the Lord said, so, welcome back. It's because it's not about ministry. It's about an actual love connection with this real personal God. And I just loved the music. I bought everything I could. Some of you, this church here was a part of the Vineyard for years, has a rich heritage with the Vineyard. Brian, for years, that's the connection I had with him and his music. And so some of you, because it's been, I don't know, about 15 years since this church became separated from them in terms of direction and et cetera. And some of you may not have that same kind of heritage. So I want to read you something. It's not a sentence. It's come now is the time to worship. Refiner's fire. More than oxygen. I need, your love is amazing. Come and fill me up. Eternity, light the fire again. Father, I want you to hold me. Brian wrote all those songs. I say that not to highlight a guy, but to highlight a guy. Because God is mighty in him. And so I just want to encourage you, if you can, come tonight. You got the 2-for-1. Go for it. And you will be royally blessed. He has always been outside the box and looking at things and doing things. And anytime that, see, reasonable people adapt to the world around them. Dreamers create the world around them. So, step into someone's beautiful creation. Brian, I feel terrible, but turn to Luke 15. That's where I was. I know, it's just amazing. Except I'm going to take a little different angle. I am going to talk about a little bit. This is Father's Day. Fathers, you're amazing people. But we've learned, as sons, we've learned you're not perfect. Any perfect fathers out there? Sorry, Darren. I know it. He's aghast. But we're all on the same journey. Here's the thing. I, as a father, if I take the identity of a father first, I lose. I am forever a loved son. I'm not just a son, I'm a loved son. And a loved son makes me a better husband. A loved son makes me a better brother. It makes me a better friend, and it makes me a better father. So I just want to encourage all you fathers today, as your heart swells, as you hear words of encouragement and I love you, etc., just remember that the empowering of fatherhood comes first from being empowered as a loved son. And in Luke 15, we have this story that takes place. It's pretty incredible. Most people look at it as the prodigal son story. I don't. They always turn to Luke 15 and they talk about what this one boy did that was all bad. That's not what this chapter is about. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at the end of chapter 14, it's verse 36. Some of you are going, wait a minute, there is no verse 36. There isn't. But because I live in a world of pictures in my brain, it's scary. If you put a little camera in there, it would be very scary because I am pictures and stories all the time. It's the only way I got through teaching 7th grade for 7 years. With stories. If you didn't have stories for 12 and 13-year-old kids, you were dead meat. So, I just picture the night before Jesus is going to talk about Luke 15. He's going to talk about his father. Have you ever had the experience where you love someone so much that you just say, oh, you would love this person. And you want someone to meet this person? And you're like really energized. You say, oh man, you got to meet this person. So much so that you almost don't want them to meet because maybe it won't fulfill your expectations, but they have to meet. Now, you've known them for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, but what if you knew someone forever? I'm not talking about your whole life. I'm talking about forever. And Jesus knew the Father forever. He's known him. In Proverbs 8, you can see it, that there's just this love that they talk about one to another, and this thing that shines and goes on forever. And I just see Jesus sitting around a campfire the night before, and he's got this kind of smirk on his face, like, disciples go, yeah, what's up? Nothing. Nah, come on, what's up? It's tomorrow. What's tomorrow? What miracle? You're going to do something, aren't you? Now, tomorrow, I've been waiting forever for tomorrow. Now, he's the only one that can really say he's been waiting forever. Been waiting forever. Well, what about tomorrow? Oh, tomorrow is Luke 15. And they look over at Luke, and he goes, I don't know. I don't know. He goes, what does that mean? Are we in Luke 14 right now? Uh-huh. Huh? Yeah. It's verse 36. It's the campfire scene. But Luke, don't write it. Okay. So the next morning, they get up and they go, and then verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. Okay. Any good play, any good scene, any good story, you have to have character development. No better character development in any story ever in history than Luke 15. Verse 1, tax collectors and sinners. The word for sinners here is used all throughout the scripture as harlot. So it's tax collectors and harlots. And tax collectors were the Jewish people who took money from other Jewish people, but made sure that they took more so that they could get paid. That was not a good thing. They weren't really loved. Oh, you're a tax collector. How great. It's like, oh, you're from the IRS. What is it here in this country? CRA? Does that give you warm fuzzies? Hi. Yes, who's there? Hi, I'm Bill from the CRA. Oh, honey. That's not what you do. And so there they are, tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and harlots. And Jesus is looking at them. He looks at the crowd. The second verse that says the scribes and the Pharisees They're there, but they complain. So the scene is set, verse 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners, no offense, and scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, which one would you rather be in? I don't know. If you want to move to one side or the other right now, as you know. And then verse 3 says, he spoke this parable to them. Now, does anybody have red letter edition in your Bible? You're all looking at your phones. Because half your Bibles are on your phones right now. I've got, I don't know how many different translations I have on this thing. I love it, though, because I can just go to any of them. And so it says, verse it in red. How many have it in red? See that? Okay. How many notice that it says, this parable he spoke to them, and then the rest of the chapter is in red? Okay. You go, well, wait a minute. It's just one parable. No, actually, it's three stories, but one parable, one truth. So don't skip over to verse 11 and get to the prodigal son, because you're going to miss something if you skip the other two stories. We've got two other stories, and I want to share a third story attached to that this morning, because I want to share a story of my own heart, my own father. My own dad was raised on the St. Lawrence River up in upstate New York in a little town called Ogdensburg. Anybody ever hear of Ogdensburg? Wow. Anybody ever hear of Marion? Yeah, I didn't think so. That's where I was raised. Anyway, my dad was one of four brothers, and they had a saying, when one of us has a dollar, each of us have a quarter. They were tight. And when this one graduated from high school, went to college, these three worked part-time jobs and put him through college. And then those three put him through college, and they put him through college, and they put him through college. And they all paid and worked jobs to put each of them through school. That's incredible. My dad's nickname was Nice Guy Dave. And they called him Nice Guy. Nice Guy Dave. He would open doors for men, for women, for dogs, for trees. He was just a nice guy. And Nice Guy Dave got old enough, and World War II came along enough, and they intersected. And he ended up heading to war, which I'll get to the story in a moment. We'll just leave it right there. That's right. I'm giving you worms in your mouth. Bated breath. I didn't say it was good, I just said it. Verse 3, and he spoke this parable to them, what man of you has 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? And when he finds it, now remember, he's got to understand, they understood parables. These people understood stories. So you're standing there as a tax collector or a harlot. You're a prostitute, you're a thief or whatever, or you're a scribe and you're a Pharisee and you're listening. Jesus says this, what man has 100 sheep, one of those sheep leaves the 90 and goes off on his own. And the tax collectors and sinners are going, scribes, and they're just going, that's me. I'm that sheep. I'm the one that went off. I'm the one that rebelled. I'm the one that went away. You go, oh my gosh, that's me. I can't believe it. He's talking about me. Have you ever been in a sermon and you just know they're talking about you? Yeah, I hate those. No, I love them. But sometimes I feel like he's talking about me and everyone knows it and I'm being embarrassed in front of the entire church. Really, it's nothing to do with me. It's just life revolves around us sometimes. And the scribes and Pharisees are over there going, oh yeah, I know what this story's about. The story's about them. Oh yeah, it's not about me. It's about them. Have you ever been in one of those sermons? Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, Ben needs to hear this one. Oh yeah. And so I'm now in Nashville, so I just kind of say, okay, I give the name to this. So one of the Pharisees, I'm going now outside of Scripture. Ooh, can you do this? Yes, I am. I'm just pretending and adding something to the story. So I just kind of think that one of the Pharisees raises his hand. He goes, yes, Pharisee Billy Bob. I am in Nashville. So it would be Pharisee Billy Bob. He goes, you know what? Can I finish the story for you? He goes, yeah, sure. Go ahead. So the shepherd goes out, and he searches for the sheep, and he finds the sheep, and he's in the brambles, and he pulls them out of the brambles really rough. And then he takes a stick and begins to beat the sheep until the whole thing is bloody. And he goes down, and he breaks one of its legs so he'll never run away again, comes back and throws him in front of all the other sheep and says, this will happen to you if you run away. He's all proud of himself. And Jesus goes, you know how it is when someone does, and he walks back into this pack, and they're all like, hey, good job, yeah. Hey, good job. And the tax collectors and sinners are like, no, no. And Jesus goes, actually, this is what happens. When he found it, he laid it upon his shoulder, put his legs against his heart so the sheep could hear the shepherd's heartbeat. And he carried him home rejoicing. And he set him down in front and said, oh, let's rejoice. The sheep's been found. Let's have a party. And the tax collectors and sinners go, party? Oh, yeah. I know how to party. The scribes and Pharisees are like, party? For rebellious sheep? Are you serious? That's horrible. You're a false teacher. And then he says, now, What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? Now, unlike sheep, coins don't have legs. This is, I've learned it over the last year that this is called a toonie. Thank you. And the smaller ones that are like the bronze colored are loonies. And I found out that's not because you're wanting to say something nasty to someone. It's actually a bird. But that took me half a year to figure that out. I said, what's the bird on the back? That's a loon. Oh. Which is why I don't understand why these aren't called berries. Anyway, this little thing doesn't have legs, so it's not like, I'm leaving this house. I hate it here. You know, it's not going to rebel and run away. Though sometimes it feels like my money has done that. And so this woman's going, oh no. You see, basically, if you read a little further in it, it was a drachma that was a part of a necklace, usually part of a necklace. And so ladies, since I don't wear many necklaces, you can help me with this. If this was here in the necklace and it got lost, and there were 10 of them, but this one was missing, would you still wear it? No. Now, each one of these is very expensive. And there's 9 that are left, so it's not worthless, it's just worth less. And so what do you do with something like that? You want to wear it, but the thing is, like, everyone go, hi. Yeah. Which is awkward on a number of levels. And so she would probably then take the necklace and put it in a drawer and close the drawer. And so the precious thing is now hidden away in the drawer. It's locked away. It's precious. It's beautiful. But because it's missing something precious, it's put away. But the only way that she can find it, she has to turn a light on and then sweep the house and search carefully. And the tax collectors and sinners are going, I got the sheep. I have no clue what he's talking about. The scribes and Pharisees are going, that's a stupid story. I don't understand it. A woman has a coin. They're not getting it. The fact of the matter is, the sheep is lost by leaving the shepherd's fold. The coin is lost in the house. The tax collectors and sinners were lost by leaving the shepherd's fold. The scribes and Pharisees live in the house, and they're lost. Okay? Then we have a story about two brothers, one who goes away and is lost, and one who's home and doesn't even know who his father is. The thing is, it's the lost ones that know they're lost that have an easier time being found. And all Jesus wants to do is to get in front of every kind of person and tell them, my Father is so extravagantly in love with you. It matters not if you've been in the house for years, if you were weaned in the baptisms that take place. It doesn't matter. If you've lost that love, something in you is lost. It might not be the whole thing, but if you've lost the most important thing, this one thing, then that which is totally you usually gets stored away. And you need to light a lamp, and you need to sweep, and you need to search until you find that thing again. I found that thing again in Edmonton in 1989. And I was washed in worship to God, not just about God or not just about things that I got. I was reconnected. And I was lost. I was in the house for 16 years. And over that period of time, I learned how to do church. But I lost my papa. But I found him again that week. And that's why I'm forever grateful to that man in the front row and to my papa. My own father ended up joining the Air Force, which I don't know why he did, because he was afraid of heights. I thought that was the stupidest thing a human ever did, and I asked him why he did that once, and he just looked at me like, you'd never understand. It was the thing to do. Turned out that a couple buddies of his pressured him in because they were going in. That's kind of how it is back then. And so they went into the war, because that's what you did, and he ended up on B-17s flying from England over the English Channel into occupied France and into Germany. And so he would fly. He was a bombardier, started off in the beginning of the war as a bombardier, and then radar came into being to be able to use on planes, and they sent him off to be trained and brought back to that B-17 as their radar man. And my father was on his 13th mission. And this one, they were going to fly. This is one of their first missions, flying at the beginning of 45 to fly over the German border on their way to Berlin. And he's flying, and they just crossed the German border, and everybody was waiting for him. And the guns started going. The planes came out of nowhere, Messerschmitts and guns from the ground, anti-aircraft, and planes began to explode around him. You know, you're 19, 20 years old. It's just, you know, you're just a kid. We think back then, no, they must have been older. They were just, I mean, my dad was 19, 20 years old. He's up in this plane, which I don't know if you've ever been. I've been in a B-7, not up, but the thing is just huge tin cans. Right now, we don't like any turbulence. Just fly me clean, please. Just land it, and just, I don't want to feel anything. I just want to go and knock me out and just let it land and wake me up. And well, everything shook, and it was freezing cold because there was nothing to regulate temperature, and so you were bundled up, and suddenly the plane was hit in the back, and one of the wings was hit, and my father, who was in charge of the back half of the plane, ran back to the tail gunner, who was his best friend, and he went into reach to help pull him out because he needed help to get out fast, and as my dad reached to him and pulled him, he realized his head had been severed from his body. And so that's, you know, wake-up call is one mission after another is successful. And as he said, I went back, and things were great, and I went to a bar in England, and we had great fun. Well, suddenly, reality hit. His plane is hit. It's going to go down at some point in time, and his buddy's head is decapitated. He comes back. The port gunner had been knocked out. My father took his ripcord and pushed him out of the plane, and he survived. And then my father and the pilot did thumbs up, meaning let's jump out of the plane. As he started to go, he stopped for a second, hesitated. The hesitation saved his life. A piece of shrapnel came by and pulled that little cap that he had and stuck it to the side of the plane. And left him with a little tiny scar right there. Had he stepped into it, it literally would have gone through his head. So he was like, he said, I was thankful as I'm jumping out the plane. 3 seconds after he jumps out of the plane explodes. So he's thankful again. He actually didn't think the pilot made it out. And they found each other 20 years later, which is quite an amazing thing. And so my dad now is dropping to the ground, never parachuted in his life. But they were told every time the plane went up and every time the plane landed, the pilot yelled out 1,500, which meant everybody look out the plane and see what 1,500 feet looks like, because that's when you pull the ripcord. You don't pull it at 5,000. Otherwise, you just take your time. And anything that's in the air will find you. So you didn't pull it too soon. You didn't pull it too late. You didn't wait for 150. That was not wise either. So you'd, at 1500, they'd pull the ripcord. And so my dad pulls the ripcord when he reaches 1500. And he told me, he said, I learned a very, very valuable lesson that day. Never, ever, under any circumstances, should you put your parachute on upside down. The second he pulled his ripcord, he went like this. And his legs started going like that. And he's now head first, headed to the ground in a 1940 circa parachute. Not the kind that you have today. You know the kind that you see on TV? They all look like dancers when they land. You know? These aren't the... These hit the ground at 30 miles an hour. 30. Poof. So you got to learn how to roll. Otherwise, you break your ankles, your legs, etc. And so he said, I had one class of how to roll. So he said, now my feet are up above me. And in the process of twisting so fast, the muscle was pulled away from my back. Now, when you pull a muscle a little bit, it's hard. But now the entire muscle is pulled back. And so he's reaching and pulling up the strings to get to the little thing that helps him to steer it. And he starts steering it, and he sees a field, and he starts going towards the field. He gets close, he realizes, you know, this is like January, February, 1945. And so it's winter, and the field is corn that had been cut. So corn that's been cut and that's frozen is called a sword. We played with them when we were kids in upstate New York. We would cut the corn, and that was a sword. And let me tell you, those things would kill you. If you land on it, they would kill you. And they were warned to stay away from cornfields. And so he steers himself, but he realizes he's out of time, and he pulls to the one spot where there's no corn. And he gets over there, and he realizes, corn doesn't grow on boulders. And he can't pull himself away. His right leg hits the boulder, and accordion breaks in 9 places. He's taken by the French underground. They don't have the medication, so they have to give him to the Germans. He's given to the Germans. They give him medication. He was an officer. And the guy said, he was a very nice German doctor. He said, I won't do it in my horrible German accent. Youth group likes it. No.
We will take care of you. And then we will put you in a pit.
Which is basically what he said. We're going to take care of you, and then so that you can be healthy enough so that we can put you in a pit. And that's kind of what they did. They put him in the shambles of a POW camp after that. And he was a POW for the rest of the war with a bunch of young soldiers, because the older ones were dying, and they brought younger ones in. And he had a couple of teenage kids who were ruthless to the prisoners. One that took a special, not liking, but the opposite to my father, and used to use the butt of his gun on his face. And so he came out of World War II, not nice. He was nice guy Dave out there, but suddenly the ability to handle responsibility left him. He became a teacher, and someone was an administrator over him, so all he had to do was take care of his classroom. And in his classroom, he was king. In his classroom, he was teacher of the year in New York, year after year after year. And they finally made it so that he couldn't be teacher of the year anymore. You could only be teacher every 7 years. So every 7 years, my father was teacher of the year. He was hired by New York State to teach teachers how to teach. And then he was hired to teach teachers how to teach teachers how to teach. He's just an amazing man. When you would hear him speak, it's just like, oh my gosh. But then that man would come home. And Dr. Jekyll would be in the classroom, and Mr. Hyde would be at home. And I had an older sister, and as a girl, she got a little bit of that. A year and a half older than I am was my brother. He was sick. He spent a lot of time in the hospital, so my dad saw him as weak and basically ignored him. Then I came along a healthy male. And to me, when we talk about Father's Day, if you said the word father to me by age 4, age 8, age 12, it really didn't matter. Father meant that's the person that hits you, kicks you, throws you against a wall, uses a belt on you, hits you for no reason, slaps you in public. And that just went on my whole life. And I just thought that that's what fathers did. Until I had a friend and realized that his father was kind. Most of the men I knew were either abusive, they cheated on their wives, or they were alcoholics. So I just thought my father was just part of that kind of thing. And my mother came in the door one day through the kitchen after shopping and saw me flying across and hit the wall. And that became the end of our time together. I didn't realize that my parents had separated numbers of times. And my mother said to me, "The fact that we got back together and that you even exist is a miracle." She didn't say that you were a surprise. She said you were a miracle. And when you get old enough to understand male and female relationships, you will understand what that means. And then hearing your story as I got older, I realized what that meant. I'm a miracle. The fact that my parents were together enough. So my mom took us away. We left. And to me, father meant the same thing. It was the man that visits a couple times a month. It's the guy that falls asleep on the couch when I could be out playing with my friends. On that Sunday afternoon, I had to be home with him. But my sister, old enough to drive, she didn't have to be. And my brother was smart, and he always found a way to get out. So I was home watching Dad sleep while the Cleveland Browns or the Yankees were playing. And so I was angry at the fact that I couldn't enjoy my life because I had to be here just to watch him sleep. He was still angry. He was still, you just never knew. I always watched his hands. I became aware of his hands because they could strike at any minute. And as I got older, I got saved at 19 years old. Years went by, and I got saved at 19. I remember the Lord saying, "Okay, Chris, what are you going to do about your dad?" I said, "Yeah, I guess I'm old enough now. I could kill him." That's probably not what you had in mind, though, is it? No, it's not really where I was going. What do you think about your dad? And I said, "I guess I probably should forgive him, shouldn't I?" I said, that'd be good. "Really? Okay, I forgive you, Dad." Yeah, I felt that one. I just remember doing that a few times, saying, I forgive him, because I knew it was the right Christian thing to do. Not a lot changed in here. I did have a face-to-face, I'm not going to go into a face, literal face-to-face encounter with the Lord, where he came to me while I was standing in my living room, listening to worship music, eating a bologna sandwich. And he came face-to-face with me, and looked at me and just said, "You need to know my love. Because of what I'm calling you to, you need to know the affection and the depth of my heart." And it was a wild look, a wild eyes and wild smile. I'd never seen anybody like that. And he just held me. And he put my head on his chest and just began to rock me. And I wept and wept and wept. And I know the Lord brought some healing to me. But years went by. 10 years went by. And I hadn't really, I'd kept my father at bay. Now I'm 6'1", 6'2", and he's 5'8", and I wasn't scared of him that way. I was scared of him blowing up in public, but I wasn't scared physically of him now. And the Lord says, it's July 4th, 1982, and I'm going over to his house for Independence Day picnic, July 4th picnic. And I get there, and the Lord says, "Today's the day you're going to forgive your father." I said, "I already forgave him." "No, you forgave him to help you heal. Now you too need to be healed." And I said, "That would mean I'd have to do it out loud in front of him." He said, "You're really smart, Chris." "Yes, that's actually what it means." And so I stood up, sat in the car, and I scripted this letter to my dad. And I just said, "Dad, the Lord wants me to forgive you." Because of 1, 2, 3, and I had it all written out. And then, Laura comes out, come in. So I went in the house, and I left the paper out in the car, forgot it. And I walked into the house, and I'm greeting everybody. My dad's out by his garden. He loved his gardens. He's looking at his garden. He'd been remarried now. He had a beautiful wife named Marion, and she was just a sweet lady. And to really help him, and I'm watching, and I'm looking out the back. He's standing there, and I'm going, "Oh, no." And the Lord says, now, go. And I'm thinking, "Get thee behind me. Go. So I'm like, "Oh, gosh, I know it's you, God. Forgive me for the get thee." And so I go over there, and I stand next to him, and I don't make any noise. And he finally looks around and goes, "Oh, hi, Chris." And we shake hands because that's what we do. We shake hands. There's 30 people behind us. They're grilling, playing games, having fun. And I'm standing there, and he says, "Garden's coming in real well now, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, Dad." "Yeah. Did you see the carrots over there? Man, they're already fat. This is really great." "Yeah." And the Lord says, Now, And I go, my paper. Dad, I need to run to... No. What? What is it? I have to tell you something. Yeah, what is it? And now I look at the paper in my mind. There's nothing there. It's a blank sheet with little lines on it. I'm going, no. I got to make this up. I said, Dad, you know everything that happened between you and me when I was young? And he just goes, yeah. I said, I just want to tell you that I love you and I forgive you. And I'm looking at his hands and I'm waiting for the explosion and he says nothing. You know when you want someone to even hit you? You just rather have them do something. But he just stands there. I just say something. And the Lord says, put your arm around your father. No. His left elbow will kill me. Put your arm around it. And the second my hand touched his shoulder, he went and began to weep. And he's standing there by his garden, weeping. And I'm going, I did not expect this. And I'm standing there going, what do I do? And he starts to fall, slowly going like that. And then he reaches up to grab me to hold himself up. The second he touches me, I begin to weep. So we're standing there with 30 people behind us, this picnic going on, and we're both going like this. Now, from the front, it doesn't look bad, but if I, you know, it doesn't. I'm thinking while this is going on, what are they thinking we're doing? I'm just aware that someone's watching my butt to scale, and my dad's is doing the same, so we're either laughing loudly or we've got some gastric problems or something. I don't know what. We're just going like this. And he's weeping, and I'm weeping, and this goes on for a minute, 2 minutes, and finally, it's just as it's happening, we're getting closer, physically closer, because it's easier for me to get him close, it's easier for him to get me close, and now we're just like almost on top of each other. We start to stop crying, and I open my eyes, and he's dripping, and I'm dripping, and we've got no Kleenex. There's nothing. I don't want to turn around like this. I look like the thing out of Alien, and so. I had this idea, and I go like this. I go, hey, Dad. He goes, what? And I go, look at the corn. And he starts laughing. He goes, yeah, how about the lettuce? So we start pointing at things. And a minute later, we're pretty cleaned up. I went to say goodbye to him at the end of the day, and I wasn't even thinking. Something was gone. It was always handshakes. I went to say goodbye, and like a church service, I just walked up and I gave him a big hug, and he looks at me and goes, whoa. He goes, I like that. Do that again. Okay? Hug. And his arms go around me. He goes, let's do this every time. I said, okay. Shortly after that, he told me that he had prayed the prayer at the end of that 007 show. I said, 007 show? There's a prayer on a James Bond show? He goes, yeah, the one they pray at the end. 700 Club. Oh, oh. Yeah. I said, you prayed the prayer at the end of the 700 Club? He goes, yeah. And so we gave each other a big hug. I went away to a Catholic charismatic community for a couple weeks. And I walk in. This guy named Brian comes up to me and goes, hi. He puts his hand out. He at least leans up and gives me a big kiss on the cheek. I went, oh. Whoa, hi, Brian. He goes, oh, sorry, you probably didn't expect that. I said, no, I didn't. He goes, we believe in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Because when you greet somebody with a kiss, culturally it means my home is your home. My food is your food, my money is your money. I accept you into my heart and my life. I said, I like that. Just don't do it again, but I like the concept. So, people kiss. I get up in the morning. People, you know what they look like in the morning, but they're still kissing. And everybody's kissing. Well, about day three, I finally kissed somebody back. And I thought, well, that wasn't bad. By day five and six, I'm kissing dogs and cars. I'm kissing anything. I'm a kissing bandit. I come home on that Sunday from Albany, New York. I'm driving west towards Rochester. And I realize that Dad's got something in the evening. So I'm going to surprise him at the house. So I get there at the house. Now, I'm in kissing mode. And Dad opens the door, and there's his arms out like this. And I walk into his arms, and I just go, mwah, and I don't even think about it. And I give him a big kiss on the cheek. He goes, whoa. I said, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I've just been away ministering in a Catholic charismatic community. Everybody kisses. Kiss. I like that. Kiss me again. So I kiss him again. He goes, wait a minute. He grabs my chin. He goes, oh, yeah, we're doing this too. So every time we greeted each other, we kissed each other, we hugged each other. One time I'm coming over and the drapes are pulled back. I'm pulling in the driveway. The drapes drop. And before I can turn the car off, the door is open. My father's pulling me out to give me a hug and a kiss. He just stands there in the driveway kissing me and kissing me. I'm going, well, what's going on? And he goes around and gets Laura out, and I had two kids by this time. No, I had all three by this time. So he takes them all and just kisses them. I walked in the house before he went, and I said, Marion, what was that about? She says, oh, it's your father. He's been there for over half an hour, pulling the blinds back, waiting for you to come. I finally said, Dave, what are you doing? He says, I can't wait for Chris to come. I just want to kiss him. I want to kiss my son. And he came to me with an x-ray from the doctors one day and said, they can't figure this out. What's it look like to you? And I'd worked in the OR as an assistant in surgery for a number of years. I wanted to be a surgical PA, ended up going into ministry, but I loved what I did for a while. It was interesting. And I'm looking at this x-ray, and I go, Dad, I've never seen one like this. It was just a cloud across his whole chest. There was no one area you could say that was tumor-looking or whatever. And I said, I don't know. And the Lord told me, and said, your dad's going to go in for some procedures. Go with him every time. So he did two outpatient procedures trying to push this sharp, pointy needle thing down into his lungs to see and get a specimen. They couldn't do it while he was awake. They hit him with Novocaine over and over again from the front, from the side, from the back. They just couldn't do it. Each time he was as a pincushion in horrible pain. And I'm sitting there next to him, and our heads are together. We're just praying together through the whole procedure. And they said, Mr. Dupre, you need to come back the next week and have it done under general anesthesia. So I pull into the hospital. I go up to his room, and there he is. And I'm looking. He's all blotchy. He has his shirt off. I said, Dad, get your shirt on. Let's go. And I'm going, I don't like the blotchy. And so we take him down. I take him down into surgery, and he's there in his specialized little. When they wheel you down in these stretchers in the hospital on TV, the guardrails are always down. When they show beds, the guardrails are always down. They do that so they can have a better picture. But they're never down. They're up. And so I'm standing there next to his stretcher. And he says, Mr. Dupre, the guys come out, the attending surgeon, anesthesiologist, third-year medical student. I mean, there's just all there. A resident, there's four of them there. And they said, Mr. Dupre, we need to take you to surgery. Say goodbye to your wife and son. I'd worked with one of the guys. He was a thoracic surgeon. I'd worked with him for a few years, so I knew him. Dr. Kirchner was his name, and he reaches down, and Marion leans over and gives my dad a kiss. Goodbye, Dave. And I'm thinking, I'm in front of these guys that are very professional, and so I'm going to do a guy shake. So, Darren, come on up here, just right here. This is how guys shake to be cool. So I reach into the stretcher, I take his hand, and I go, love you, Dad. Like a man would say, love you, Dad. Thank you, Darren. My father's holding my hand, and he looks at me like, we don't do this. That's what he says. We don't do this. I said, I know what we do. And the four guys are standing there going, oh, I want to see what they do. My dad pulls me into the stretcher over the little thing, the bar, and it's hitting right in my gut. And I got one toe on the ground balancing me. The rest of my weight is on that little stainless steel thing going across. Feeling horrible, and yet my father's got my head going, I love you. And he kisses me. And then he takes my head and he turns it to the doctors. And he goes, this is my son. He is great and I love him. Now I want to just go to heaven at that point. It's just like, oh my gosh, I've waited my whole life. This is unbelievable. My dad is so, he's unashamed of me. This is awesome. And I start to go back down. And he goes, nah, it's not enough. And he takes my head now on both sides. Now, you know when it's both sides, he takes it and he's covering your cheeks. There's not a lot of area for kissing. There's a nose and there's a mouth. And I knew he wasn't going after my nose. So I knew, and these guys now turn around because they want to see, is he going to kiss this kid in the lips? And I know what they're thinking. And he goes, I love you. And I just went, kiss me again. I didn't care. And he let me go. And they started wheeling him away. And it was about from here to that door over there away was the elevator that took him down. So they wheel him towards the door. He gets about 10 feet and he goes, stop! And he goes, Mr. Dupre, what's wrong? He goes, I can't see my son when you wheel me this way. Would you turn me around and pull me? So they turn him around. They begin to pull him like this. My dad goes, and I went, and he goes, no. I went, he goes, no. He starts shooting me with love bullets. And the doctors have turned around. They haven't left yet. They should be scrubbing by now, but they haven't. They keep turning around, and they've stopped, and they're looking, and they're going back and forth like this. And I look over at Dr. Kirchner, and I went, he doesn't know what to do. And as Dad's shooting me, I'm going, and I start loading my guns, and I'm shooting him with both guns, and he's shooting me with both guns, and the nurse that's pulling him started out laughing, and she began to cry. And she's laughing and crying at the same time. And my eyes fill with tears. And we just keep going. He's going like this. He gets into the elevator. And it's not one of the ones where it comes to the center. It starts from one side and goes over. So as the elevator door begins to close, my dad leans over like this. And it's closing. And he goes like that. And it closes. And that's the last time I saw my dad. He died on the table about 15 minutes later. And my dad gave me a gift. He knew something was going on. He was extravagant in his love, but he was never that extravagant. I think God saved him from a horrible death of being strangled to death by cancer that had made everything metastasized. The doctor came out and said, I don't know how he's lived the last year. Everything is like a stone. His heart, his lungs, his liver, it's all stone. I said, my dad worked in the garden yesterday. He said, well, it's amazing. I'll tell you, God gave him life and let him slip peacefully into the Father's presence. But he gave me a gift of extravagant affection from a father who was proud of a son and who loved his son. And that image, I want to pray that over you. Just do me a favor. Put your hand on your heart for a minute. Father, I just thank you for the gift of extravagant affection. I thank you for a wild love, a love that no one can contain. No one controls the way you love us, the depth of how you love us. No one. Jesus, I know that you came because you wanted to tell the world how great your Father was. And you told it to tax collectors and sinners and religious people, to every form imaginable. You wanted to let them know that this is a Father that runs to them. This is the Father that kisses them. And the verb for kisses just keeps kissing and kissing and kissing because you're that kind of a Father. You're that loving of a Father. Hey, Brian, would you come on up? I asked Brian just to play a song he wrote that is one of my absolute favorite songs. Father, I want you to hold me. I just, do me a favor where you are. Just stand up where you are. There'll be some ministry time, but I want him to come right now, one-on-one. Some of you gay, well, my father is passed away. My father, we don't have a relationship. Things won't be the same. This is not about trying to rectify every situation. This is about understanding how you are loved so that you can love well. We love because we're first loved. So again, close your eyes. And while he plays, this might sound silly, but I just had this image here in this song. It's, Father, I want you to hold me. Do me a favor and just let your arms wrap around yourself. And in the midst of that, I pray for a transfer from your arms to his so that you would feel his embrace. And if you want to embrace someone next to you and be that in those arms for them, go ahead.
Father, we come. Lord, I just thank you for every father here, for every man who's acted as a father for those that needed one. I thank you for that spirit that's on men and women to father, to encourage, to nurture. And we take a day to honor those. But Lord, I pray that every day that we'd find a way to honor the father and the papa that loved us so well and continues to love us so well. You're perfect in your love. I can't imagine there being a God any different than you, one who would express affection to those of us who are so weak, and yet you strengthen us with your affection. And so I pray today that as people go on this Father's Day, that there'd be rejoicing and celebration, but there'd be remembrance and celebration of the Father who loves so well. We bless you in Jesus' name.
Just stay.
stay where we are right now. I just, there may be some people here. You've never felt anything like this before. There's something happening deep inside you, and you're saying, this is amazing. This is what I've longed for. This is what I've been looking for. It's almost like there's a desperation that when I leave here, will this go? When I leave here, when I leave this place, will this feeling, will this closeness? What we have is not because of our works. It's not because we do things right. It's because Jesus did things right. And He's paved the way, He's bought the way back for you and I to be in this intimate place with God. For you and I to be restored as sons and daughters. Person of Jesus is enough to allow us to experience this for the rest of our lives, for the rest of eternity. But without Him, it's just an emotion. Without Him, it's just a moment. But I really believe that the Holy Spirit is bringing you through this moment to draw you to Him. To draw us into a place of surrender, saying, Jesus, I desperately need you. I want this. I've been longing for this place of intimacy all my life. I've lived long enough without it. I've struggled. I've strived. I've tried to do the right things. But today, I want to let go. I want your embrace for the rest of my life. And Jesus, I'm willing to acknowledge, I'm willing to ask you to be my Savior. I'm willing to ask you to come in. Change my life, change my heart, heal me. And this morning, if we just keep all our eyes closed, this morning, I just want to ask you, if that's you this morning saying, I want to hold on to this, I want this experience, I want to live in this place. And I'm willing to surrender to my life to Jesus so that I can be restored in this place to God. If that's you saying, I want to give my life to Jesus, I just want you to raise your hand. Everybody keep your eyes closed. Just raise your hand up high and wave it at me so that I can see that. It just takes a moment. Thank you, the back there. Thank you. On the side, there's somebody here as well. Thank you. As soon as just wave your hand, just wave it. There's been people around here already who's just desperate, saying, God, bring me to that place. I want to encourage you. It just takes a moment of decision, a moment of saying, this is it. This is the day. This is the moment where my life will be transformed. And I will live in the Father's love forever. Just wave. There's more hands. Let's all pray this prayer together. And if this was you, and you've raised your hand this morning, I want to encourage you to speak this from your heart. It's a simple prayer of inviting Jesus to be your Savior. But we'll all pray this together. Let's all say, Jesus, thank you this morning for your love. Thank you for touching my heart with your presence and letting me feel you. Jesus, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. that have kept me away from you, that have kept me away from the Father's love. But this morning I open my heart and I invite you, I ask you to be my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much and for meeting me in this place. Thank you for your love. Amen. Now, if that was you, just keep your eyes closed. Or if that was you this morning, you put your hand up. There were a number of you. I want to encourage you. Just take, if you're standing next to somebody or somebody brought you this morning, grab a hold of their hands and come down to the front here. We want to pray for you. We want to minister to you. We want to give you something that you can take back. So those of you who raised your hands, why don't you come down to the front and meet with us. I will be right down at the front. Somebody bring you, whoever is standing next to you, grab them by the hand, and we will meet with you very quickly. For the rest of you, be amazingly blessed. Have an amazing week. Have an amazing week. And Chris's table, his book at the back there says, what is it titled? The Wild Love of God. It's the full story of what you heard today. So I want to encourage you, go past the book table at the back there with Chris's book and get some of those. It's only come out on Friday, so this is the first time of selling it. This is the debut of Chris's book. So bless you all abundantly. Have an amazing week. And please bring those people down who raised their hands. We encourage you to come down and we can meet with you. Bless you.